is a fair term. It's the rules by which soldiers are to operate. So say you're in Iraq and you see two mothers with their children walking down the street. Can you just shoot them? No. They don't pose a threat. Rules of engagement say you can protect yourself when you're fired upon, or if you see a hostile with an rocket launcher, then you might be able to engage that person. So what happens is when we defend our faith, when we talk to others about Christianity, we need to have certain guidelines that we look at. And I want to just recap these briefly before we move on to the subject so we understand. It's kind of a series, whole series of lessons. And they all follow under this idea that when we approach someone or when they approach us with questions about our Christianity and about differing beliefs, if you're trying to convert someone, some basic guidelines. Rule number one, respect the other person's sincerity. Other people, they hold just as deeply to their views as you do to yours. And to respect those will cause a communication breakdown. It's okay to disagree. You can disagree with their beliefs, but you don't have to be disagreeable in doing so. So we can disagree on an issue, but if you want to keep the door of communication open, you must be polite. You have to be kind. Keep in mind that the goal is to help that person understand what you believe God says, what the Bible says. And that's rule number two, stick to the Bible. Your objective is always to understand accurately and convey accurately what the Bible says and what you believe the Bible says. It's okay to say, I believe the Bible says this. That's okay. And when you say that, you do open the door to communication by saying, this is what I believe. I could be wrong. Let's look at it together. And the idea is to always give the appropriate scripture for what you say. If you're going to say, I believe the Bible says this, back it up. Back it up with that scripture. Do not say, I feel. I feel that. For example, I feel that it's not fair that God should judge someone based on whatever. Because you don't get anywhere by comparing your feelings. Stick to the Bible. So turn the talk from I am right and you're wrong to being co-students of the Bible together. It isn't what you think versus what they think. You're both trying to obey God's word, and you will find it by studying God's word together. What the Bible says is not, what does the Church of Christ say? Because you don't want to say, well, Church of Christ believes this, Baptists believe that. We say God's word says this. And hopefully the objective is what the Church of Christ says and what the Bible say are exactly the same thing. We're shooting for our beliefs to be perfectly in line with the Bible. So we're not trying to say two different things, but it's a whole lot easier on the other person's psyche, and it kind of really changes the attitude of I'm right and you're wrong into let's both agree that the Bible is God's word and let's see what God's word says. So our objective is always as members of the church to accurately convey what the Bible teaches about particular topics. And the third rule is to be patient. Remember, of course, different people at different points of knowledge and different points of maturity, spiritual maturity. So don't be in a rush. Take the time that's necessary to teach and encourage, to share. The world says you know where there's life, there's hope. Well, what the world, that's what the world says. What we say is that all things are possible with God. Sometimes it seems like it's impossible. And you think, well, this particular uncle or this person, they would never come around. But you never know. In fact, my uncle that I'm named after, Uncle Virgil, spent, I'm not sure, 85 years of his life saying there is no God and there's no Christianity. And he got baptized quite late in life. But he did. I would never have thought that would have happened. So be patient. God can open people's hearts. Those are the three rules, I would say. And whenever we discuss a topic throughout the rest of this series, those are the guidelines I want to go by. Now, don't be discouraged. Don't be totally destroyed if it doesn't work. Most of the time, it won't. Most of the time, people are not going to change. But if someone rejects your best intentions and your clearest teaching, well, that's on them. And there's many obstacles that can keep them from understanding. But if you planted a seed, and maybe it takes years for that seed to come to fruition, but it can. Keep trying with others. Share your faith. Share the word. Keep loving your friend or your family member. Whoever it is that you disagree with, still love them. Still be a constant and consistent witness to God's love, even if they reject the truth. And in so doing, you can affirm your faith before the Lord. Because sometimes the fruit in your discussion with someone is not for the person you're teaching. Sometimes it's for you. Sometimes you learn something in an attempt to teach someone else. Okay, that's the basic recap of my last talk. A lot of people weren't here, and I'm glad to see some of them here today. But I don't want to go over the whole thing. That's your basic idea. So now, the topic of the day. Do you guys believe in mutual edification? Yeah? Good. Because you guys got to edify me. I'm going to be the other side, and you guys can teach me. This all came about through my trip to Wyoming. When I went hunting, I stayed with this guy for a week, and it turned into a week-long discussion of the Bible. And pretty much, he hit me on, if you took that book, Why I Am a Member of the Church of Christ, and look at the chapters of I'm a Member of the Church of Christ for these reasons, it's almost as if he took that book and then challenged each one of my beliefs. You know, he said to me one day, so you think you're the only church saved? Or he said to me one day, he caught me with this one, just a little off guard, but he says, is baptism necessary? I looked at him and said, well, I remember exactly what I said. As a general rule, yes. Before I finished the word yes, he says, what about the thief on the cross? He was prepped. He was ready to hit me with that topic. So today, I'm that guy, and you get to talk to me about baptism. Is baptism necessary? What about the thief on the cross? I open it up. Anybody want to defend the faith?
Well, two things. Number one, the church had not been established. The second thing was Christ can forgive sin in any manner he chooses.
Okay. So, is that your belief?
So he didn't need to be baptized.
Okay. Where does it say that in the Bible? Someone would say, Paul?
Well, Christ had not died yet, so the thief on the cross was still under the old covenant.
Okay.
So baptism was not instituted until after Christ's death.
Okay, do you have a scripture for that?
Acts chapter 2.
Okay. What does it say?
That's where the church was established, and that's when baptism for the remission of sins in the church was first preached. John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. but not the baptism of Christ, which is what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2.
Okay.
And that same day, God added souls to the church.
Okay, Ben?
I might start in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, we're told, "For where there is a testament, there also of necessity must be the death of the testator. For a testament is not in force after, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since there is no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." We can go on. The point that is being made here is that the law of Christ was not in effect until Christ died on the cross and he shed his blood. His blood was the beginning of the new covenant. And so if you look at when Jesus died compared to when the thief on the cross died, it's very clear. The thief on the cross was living under the old covenant. And as such, baptism in the old covenant wasn't a necessary component of salvation. We see pictures of it. We see symbols of baptism, but wasn't a component of salvation then.
Okay, so your scripture has to do with what Munden was talking about too, the idea. Is it the same word as paradise?
So, if you go back and look at paradise, is not the same as heaven.
Right.
He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," which was a waiting place, which is not the same place, by the way, as where Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. That was not the same place. So, that's one of the biggest things that I usually talk to them about is, hold on a second. That there's nothing there that says specifically that the thief on the cross was saved. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," but he did not specifically say that.
I wish you
forgiven, or you're saved, or anything like that.
Okay. Well, isn't baptism just an outward expression of an inward commitment? That's what I got from him. That's what I was told.
The end of Mark there, Mark 16.
Okay.
This is after Jesus was resurrected. He said, 16:16, he said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved."
Okay. They also point out that right after that it says, "He that believeth not won't be." So it's not baptism that won't save you. It's not believing that won't save you. That was when I talked to him about that verse. That's the answer I got. So tell me how I'm wrong. You ever see that guy Louder with Crowder on the internet? He'd put up a table and he'd make a statement, whatever statement, and he'd say, "Prove me wrong," and he'd invite people to come debate with him.
But so the logic there, Jesus said, "He that believeth not shall be condemned." The logic there is, if I don't believe, why in the world am I going to go dip myself into the water for something that I don't even believe in? So the logic there, of course, is he that believeth not and is baptized not, because he doesn't even believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be condemned, will not be saved.
Right.
And Romans chapter 6, verses 1 all the way through about 6 or 8, specifically talks about there's only one way to be saved, and that's to be united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The only way to be saved is to be united with him. We put to death the old man of sin. We go down into the water, buried with him, and then we rise to walk a new life. There are 21 specific verses in the King James Bible
version of the Bible in the New Testament that specifically speak to baptism being a necessary part of salvation. And nowhere can you find anywhere else where somebody received a new life or newness of life without them first being baptized. And that includes Acts chapter 16, verse 30, where the Philippian jailer, because they'd like to bring that one out too, the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all thy house, and thou shalt be saved. But he was also baptized.
Okay. What about the sinner's prayer?
Can you show me it in the Bible?
Romans 10. And that's when I, the answer I received when I asked him, he asked me, what about the sinner's prayer? I said, can you show that to me in the Bible? And he said, Romans chapter 10. Actually, it took him a day and he came back with me later. But Romans chapter 10, around verse 9 and 10. It says, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame.
Here's the thing about the sinner's prayer. You can take that verse and you can say, no, you don't need baptism. You can take the verses on baptism and say, no, you don't need belief, or you don't need faith, or you don't need grace. If you want to pick and choose from the Bible says you can twist the scriptures to believe anything you want to believe. But if we believe all of God's word, and if we believe the completeness of it, then we will understand that we have to have all those things to be saved. We can't just pick and choose.
Okay, Tucker.
Back when I had my talk on baptism, I talked about the idea of a scientific principle of irreducible complexity. The idea that you either have all of something or really it doesn't work. Like a math graph, you have all parts or it won't work. And I think about 1 John chapter 5, verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three things agree as one. So they all work together.
Okay. I'll talk to you later about that verse. It's a good verse, and I like it. I hear that there was a lot of controversy over the last word about the Spirit a long time ago, like when the King James was written. But these are good thoughts, but when he said to me, you know, here's this verse in Romans chapter 10 that tells me that it's by being confessing with your mouth.
Then list off any of the 21 occurrences, 18 of those being specific references where somebody asked, how do I be saved?
Okay.
Ask him to list off when those people answer that question. When Peter answered the question on the day of Pentecost, when Philip answered the Ethiopian eunuch, when, you know, all of these people, list off specific occurrences when people have asked the specific question, how does a man become saved? Find one place where it says, kneel at the altar, receive Jesus into your heart, ask God for forgiveness, etc., etc. You will not find it. You're going to find repent and be baptized, confess with your mouth, see here is water, what hinders me from being baptized.
Do we ever confess with our mouth?
Absolutely.
Yes.
When?
Well, we must confess before we're baptized if we're going to have a scriptural baptism.
That's what I was looking for. Yes, we confess with our mouth every time we study with someone. Every time we tell them that we're a Christian, we're confessing with our mouth. But specifically in this question about is baptism necessary, he said, you guys don't do that. And I said, well, but we do, because every time we baptize someone, we ask, Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died and was resurrected for your sins? The answer is yes. And when you say yes, you're confessing with your mouth. And so it comes with baptism. So that's kind of where I went with it, was I started exactly with the two answers that Mike gave in the beginning, that I went to Acts 2 and 38. To begin, I said, Jesus, when he was on the cross, had not died for your sins yet. So you couldn't be baptized for remission of your sins to someone who had not died yet. And that the key point that when Mike said that was that he has special dispensation, I guess is the way I would put it. As a rule, all men will die for their sins. What happened to Elisha? You know, there's special dispensation at times, right? And if Jesus wants to save a man, I have always heard, like you, Jason, that being in paradise is not the same as being in heaven. It doesn't say that that man was saved. But even if it was, Jesus has the power to do those things. Should we as a Christian practice baptism? And Ben?
Well, I think there's some symbolism there that we can't ignore. That Jesus was there on the cross, the punishment for sin. And there beside him are two people who are being punished for their sin. Jesus wasn't being punished for sin. He was taking on our sin. And one was saved and one was not. And I think there's some hope that we can have too. That we know that we've all sinned and fallen short. We know that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so there's some symbolism there to give us hope that even though we deserve death, not just physical death, but eternal death, that Christ is willing to give us a gift and grant us eternal life. The mechanism that was available at that time was just him telling that man, you're going to be with me in paradise. But the mechanism available to us is through baptism.
And I think the word paradise there does mean, it may not mean heaven where God dwells now, but it does mean a saved place. The 2 Corinthians chapter 12 we just talked about last week, where Paul was caught up into paradise. Was that not a saved place where he was given a revelation from Jesus Christ himself? It was a saved place. And I agree with Ben that, you know, the big contrast there of the two thieves, one was saved, one was not saved, because Christ, because of his repentance, and he made it known to Christ, and I think Christ saved him.
Jason?
1 Peter chapter 3 is a very good one too, 18 through 21. And I'll try to be brief with this, but you know, Peter actually uses the flood, the global flood, and yes, the ark is mentioned, but Peter specifically mentions the flood, okay? The flood cleansed the entire earth of evil. And Peter says, this figure whereunto baptism also now doth save us. And that word save, of course, is very important. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 6, Moses was told to do something very specific. He was told to pitch the ark within and without with pitch. That word is kafar, which means to cover. That word is also used in Exodus chapter 7, or Leviticus chapter 17, for the word atonement. When we go back again to 1 Peter chapter 3, that word atonement comes back again. Because the answer, it's not about the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's about the answer of a good conscience toward Jesus Christ and towards God. So baptism, I mean, there's really no way for somebody to go, well, but it doesn't save you. The Bible specifically says baptism now saves us. And we even have a metaphor of the world being covered by water, not spirit, not fire, not baptism by fire. The water was, the earth was covered by specifically, literally, water.
And that is baptism. When we go down into the water, not fire, when we go down into the water, we are baptized. And we are covered over, atoned.
Okay. Yeah, it says in my list of these scriptures, 1 Peter 3 and 21, and it says there that it save you. Other places it says that it's through your salvation, your baptism for which you were saved. One of the best lessons I ever heard on baptism was Tom Dennis, and he got up and he wrote on our chalkboard, which I thought was pretty good because I only saw him glance at his notes like twice, but he put up, I think it was all 26 verses about baptism in the New Testament, and then we went over them, and it was an extremely good talk. But when you're talking to someone else who does not believe in baptism and believes that you only have to, like I said, we're trying to keep it from being us against them. We say, what does the scripture says? I like kind of the approach where we started with Acts chapter 2 and 38 and said, when on the very first day that the church was established and Peter gave that sermon that explained to them, and he said, you crucified Christ. And they were cut to their hearts, and they said, what should we do? He didn't say the sinner's prayer. He said, repent and be baptized. When next couple chapters over, Philip has the Ethiopian eunuch. He explains Isaiah to him, and his reply was, well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip didn't say, open your heart to the Lord and say a prayer. And if you go to each one of those 26 verses, 26 places, I went to quite a few. I think I did forget the Philippian jailer, but I went to quite a few in order is what I tried to do, is in order. So why would there be so many instances in the Bible to say they heard the word and then they obeyed and were baptized? And only one scripture you can find in Romans 10 that says you have to confess with your mouth, which we do. It is part of being baptized. And I think that helped a lot in my discussion with that man, was to really get him to understand it is looking at all of the Bible and not cherry-picking one verse or the other. Ben, you had your hand up first.
Bible words and Bible ways, right? So the end of Romans chapter 10, or the end of that section, is verse 13, where we're told whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that usually is the culmination of the idea that a prayer is the only necessary component of salvation, that you're calling on God through prayer. The issue there is that's not what that passage means in a biblical way. That phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is mentioned in Acts chapter 22, when Paul recounts his conversion. And at the end of that recounting, in verse 26, he's talking about his conversation with Ananias. Verse 16, he's talking about the conversation with Ananias. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Those three things are all one and the same. Being baptized, washing away your sins, and calling on the name of the Lord. So how is it that we call on the name of the Lord? We are baptized. That is what calling on the name of the Lord means. And it's reinforced by the passage that Jason mentioned in 1 Peter 3, that baptism is an answer of a good conscience. So
yeah, it said not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience.
Yeah, so this is what it means to call on the name of the Lord, to be baptized.
Okay. Bob?
In the very beginning, you said something about, when you mentioned baptism, you said, well, that's a
It symbolizes, can you say it again?
That is an expression that is used, say, in the Baptist church, that baptism is an outward expression of an inward commitment. That is how they say it's really not like the most important thing is to say that sinner's prayer and open your heart to Jesus. That's what saves you. And baptism is just this outward expression of an inward commitment.
So really, baptism is a symbol, or it is an outward expression. I think we could agree with them on that. But here's what, when that's used, it's like somehow this outward expression is not that important.
Right. But it comes out as not necessary. If you want to, you can, but it's not.
When I look at Colossians, the second chapter, it's talking about
2 and 12.
In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were set raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Well, the point I'd like to make is that if you, let's just talk about circumcision. Wasn't that a symbol that you were a Jew? Well, that symbolized that you were a Jew. Well, was it okay to go without that symbolism? In other words, when they say, well, it's just a symbol, it's kind of like, well, it's not necessary, but it's a good symbol. Well, did Moses almost get put to death because he didn't have his... Remember, he was traveling, and he was supposed to have his children circumcised, and God was about ready to put him to death. I can't think of the verse, but I think somebody can back me up on that. Okay, well, so what happens if you don't get baptized?
Right.
It's the same. It's same parallel with circumcision.
I'd even go a little further with that as far as the necessity of it. You know, it is a symbol, but it is more than that. Right.
So if you don't do what Christ has taught us.
Okay, we're running out of time real quick, and I saw Mikhail's hand up.
Yeah, so here I have a list of 8 conversions in all in the book of Acts. And we did this in our team study. And we go through and we read each one of these, and then we see what steps we saw in the stories. And believing is in 7 of them, and baptism is in all 8 of them. And then all the ones where it says they were saved are also directly linked with baptism.
Okay, Munden, you had your hand up.
I didn't, but
oh.
Jesus tells us to be baptized in Mark 15 and 6, and he says to his disciples to go into the world, and he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So Christ tells us that if we are baptized, we will be saved, obviously with the strength, if we follow him as we should and obey his commandments. So that disarms the argument of it just being an outward show, that we are not saved through baptism, we're just showing our commitment by being baptized.
Okay.
Special experience.
Did I say Tucker last time? I did, didn't I? Trevor. Sorry, Trevor. Go ahead.
Especially experiencing the church that runs the school that I go to, they treat baptism as such a trivial thing, even as just you show that they're joining that congregation.
Yeah, well, it's often used wrongly as exactly that. You're joining this group by being baptized and whatever belief that is.
If it's just a symbol, they had to do it again. And then the second thing, of course, is remember that baptism is one of the splits that came from the Catholic Church from Martin Luther in 1515.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, it was John Smyth who split off from the Catholic Church after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door.
Mm-hmm.
The Baptist faith, and which was not the Anabaptist, which was really the Church of Christ, which was continuing at that time, and John Smyth started the Baptist Church, and that was an offshoot of Catholicism. And there's a lot of ecumenical, I think Mike mentioned the word ecumenical a couple months ago, there's a lot of ecumenical and also
liturgical elements to Baptists that still exist in the Catholic Church today.
Okay. In closing, what I would like to ask is that you think about, if someone approached you, as they did me, with this question about baptism, the first thought is, how can I convey this in a way that it will be the person will be open to hearing me? So you don't laugh in derision, and you don't go, well, you don't know that. You know, you have to give them the approach of, I understand this is what you've heard. Now you don't say, but this is what I believe. You say, let's look at the Bible. And you start with whatever verse, and there was a lot of good verses brought up here. I have a huge list of verses here. And almost every one of them was on it, except for Ben's brought up one that wasn't listed. But you can go to those verses and say, this is what God's Word says. And I really like Mikhail's answer there about, here's 8 conversions in this book, and every one of them resulted in baptism. None of them said, say a prayer and open your heart. This is what God's Word says. This is our examples. And leave it to that person at a certain point, instead of challenging them, say, why don't you know, you think about that and let me know what you think. And appreciate what he has told you. Said, I hadn't thought of it that way, but this is the way I understand Romans 10 to work. And hopefully, without being judgmental, you can keep him receptive to your message. And by using God's Word, you can show him what our examples are and how we follow it. So anybody that hasn't been baptized and would like to be baptized, we're going to offer the invitation song, and you're welcome to come up or at any time approach one of our members, and we will make sure that we get you baptized.